John chapter number 20. This morning and next Sunday we will close out the series that we've been preaching on the cries from the Bible, more particular lately, on the cries of Calvary. I hope that we haven't bored you. Sometime when we get in too long of a series, it begins to bore people, because if they're not always here, they miss the continuity of it. But this morning and next Sunday morning, we will finish the series on the cries of the Bible. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 19, we want to begin reading this morning in verse number 30 and preach to you on the subject of the finishing cry. The finishing cry. Verse number 30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, and that's important, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record." Now this is John. John saying, "I want you brethren to know I saw it with my own eyes." And what did he see? He said, "And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." I'm sorry, we've got to go back. I missed the latter part of verse 34, where he said, "And forthwith came there out blood and water." Why John says this is because many in the New Testament era did not believe that Jesus had a body, that he was a spirit. John saying, "I saw blood come out of him, his side when he was pierced, and I saw the water come out." And in verse 36, "For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken in the breaking of those legs." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." The latter, in verse number 30, the Bible says there that after Jesus had received the vinegar, we covered that last time, that it was a sour, cheap wine that was made from the husk of grapes that were left over. It was to have a numbing effect somewhat of those who hung upon the cross. And the last thing that Jesus said was, "I thirst." And right after that, now we hear him crying, "It is finished." And the Bible says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He's the only man who ever laid down his life voluntarily and gave it up in a sense, because, dear friend, they could not have killed him. It was impossible that they could take his life. Amen. He laid it down and he gave it. And it didn't matter how mangled that body was, dear friend, until he freely gave up his spirit in death. Dear friend, he never could have died. And so because of what he said here in verse 30, "It is finished," I call this the finishing cry. Now in our English Bible that we have, that's three words. But you need to understand that in the original language of the Bible that it was written in, primarily Greek right here, this was simply one word. And the word was the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. And so we need to think for a moment. Imagine the effect that this familiar word had upon all those that were around the cross. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The effect that it had upon his servants, amen. The effect that it had upon himself and those that were there at Calvary. Let's think about that expression in English. "It is finished." Amen. Let's think about what it meant to the Savior as he hung upon the cross. To the Savior, I believe that it was a word simply of declaration. Amen. It was a word that was made as a point of statement, amen. Now we talk about our declaration of independence, amen. What that document simply was, it was a statement of fact to the monarchy of Great Britain that we will not be ruled over by them anymore, amen. And you know our history with that respect. And so the declaration that Jesus was making here was not, it's finished because now you've killed me, amen, and I'm dying here. It was not a statement of death, but it was a statement of truth and a statement of fact concerning the work that he'd come to do, amen. It was representative, if you will, of his faithfulness, amen. The Bible tells us that he came not to do his own will, but he came to do the will of the Father that sent him. And so in this word to Telestai, he is saying that he has completed the work that his Father has sent him to do. If you flip back a couple of pages in your Bible to John 17, there as he prayed that night in the garden, in verse 4 he said this, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We studied in Sunday school this morning about Jesus Christ before the incarnation in John chapter 1, where the Bible says in the beginning was the Word, amen, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that portion of scripture that John was inspired to write had to do with the godhood of this man called Jesus, that he was pre-existing, that he did not come into being at Calvary, that he lived, my friend, in eternity past as God himself. But at some point in time, he chose to enter into the experience of man on planet earth in order that he might die. Jesus was born in a manger as a babe, but I want to tell you, from the time he entered this world, there was a plan for his life and a path for him to walk. And that plan, my friend, had to do with his Father's will, that he come into this world to die for lost men, women, boys and girls, that they might be saved. Amen. And we could never be saved, dear friend, if the work wasn't done, if it wasn't completed. Praise God, there was nowhere that he found time to bail out on the Father. Sometime I feel like quitting. Sometime you feel like quitting. Sometime you feel like it ain't worth it. Sometime you feel like you're too tired. Praise God, Jesus experienced all those things the Bible says, but he never found a place to quit because he kept his eye upon that will that God had for him, amen, all the way to Calvary. And so finally, at last, on the cross, he could cry to Telestai, it's finished. Not only did it mean in his faithfulness that he'd completed the work that his Father had given him to do, but it also meant, my friend, that finally and at last the demands of the law were met. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What he's saying is this, dear friend. Jesus Christ came and brought grace to man, but he didn't destroy the law or change the law. Amen. No, he came to fulfill it through his life. Amen. He's the only man that has ever walked planet earth, dear friend, that kept every jot and every tittle of the law. Now, you want to know why I'm a sinner and why you're a sinner? Because somewhere along the line in your life, by practice, you have violated the law of God. Choose any of the Ten Commandments. If you're like me, you've broken every one of them practically. Amen. Isn't that right? Amen. We are guilty before God. And so, dear friend, being that all the world was guilty, then, my friend, all the world was doomed and damned, destined never to ever be with holy God, who cannot tolerate sin in any way. But, dear friend, in the plan of God, Jesus entered this world to live a perfect life. Understand, that is why the Bible speaks so clearly about the temptation of Christ. The three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about him being carried into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Dear friend, the devil not only tempts me to sin, He not only tempts you to sin, but he tried to get the Son of God to sin. Why? Because, dear friend, the guilty cannot die for the guilty and the guilty be saved. The only way that guilty sinners like you and I could be saved was for Jesus to be innocent. If he ever sinned, as much of the world believes that he did, Brother Hunter, then, dear friend, he could not die an effectual death for me and for you. The Bible talks about the vicariousness of his death. Him dying in the place for someone else. Dear friend, he could not do it if he was not innocent. At last Christ says, I've kept the law of God in the will of God in its perfectness. It has been fulfilled. And so those that have broken it now can be saved by the act of obedience that I have done and completed in my life. But not only that, it meant that all the prophecies of this Bible about his death and his burial, amen, the work that he would do for you and I had been fulfilled. Boy, Jesus there in the last year of his ministry began to pull his disciples aside and he would say, listen, fellas, we've got to go to Jerusalem, and when we go there, I'm going to be rejected by the priests and the elders there, and they're going to crucify me. And in other places, he said, they're going to kill me. But for some reason, it just did not sink in. Amen. They didn't understand that the Bible foretold about all of these things. And so as Jesus hung there in the last moment of that 6 hours on the cross, he cried to Tetelestai, it's finished. Amen. All that's been said of me now concerning this cross and what I was to do in Isaiah 53 and many other Old Testament passages, it is now fulfilled. And so this word with reference to our Savior was a word of his faithfulness. But dear friend, it was also a word of finality. What did it mean? It meant, my friend, that everything that could be done was done. Everything that could be done in order that an individual might be saved had been done. Now, in the original language, and this is what is so great here, we don't see it here. This word is in what is called a perfect tense. When he said it is finished, it didn't mean that it is just finished for right now and something is to be taken up later on. It is a word which means it is over. Everything that can be done for you to be saved has been done, and there's nothing else that can ever be done that will ever add to this. It's finished! There's nothing else left to be done. It's interesting in the book of Hebrews. Study this word once in the book of Hebrews. It's found 11 times. And in the original language, it literally means once, far, all, never to be done again. In Hebrews chapter 9, I want you to look just a moment with me quickly, and let's read a scripture there. Hebrews chapter number 9, beginning in verse 24, the Bible says this, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, he didn't enter into the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle Old Testament. He's gone to that temple in heaven. Listen, which are figures or pictures of the true, verse 24 of Hebrews 9, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest in the Old Testament entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Now you remember, as we studied the Old Testament, that the high priest, my friend, offered sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice, and he had to go into the holy place every year. Christ only had to go once, is what he's saying. Verse 26 says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, if he was that type of priest. But now look, but now once for all, the word says, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27 says, and is it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Dear friend, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the one-time offering of Jesus on the cross was sufficient to do what God had ordained and designated for it to do. Dear friend, Christ doesn't need to come back and die upon a cross for a new generation of sinners. Amen. That one-time offering was enough to save every person who was born of the seed of Adam from the Garden of Eden, not only until this day, but until the time that God closes and says, time shall be no more. It's a word of finality. All that could be done was done. And there was nothing more that would be done. That's how final it is. Amen. I don't need some other prophet today. I don't need some other book today. I don't need a new revelation of Jesus Christ. I've got enough right here to tell me that, son, it's done, and there's nothing else that needs to be done. It all is in focus upon Him in anticipation of His coming again. Amen. Listen, dear friend. John said in 1 John 2 and verse 2, He's the propitiation, the blood sacrifice, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Man, I thank God that the white man doesn't have to have a Savior, and the black man a different Savior, and the red man a different Savior, and the Hindu a different Savior. I'm glad, dear friend, that no matter what color, no matter what nationality, the blood of Christ shed once for all for the sins of mankind is sufficient, dear friend, to carry all the glory. Why? Because it's finished, over and done with one time. It was a declaration of the Savior. This is it. This is it. It's done. Put the seal upon it. Well, think for a moment what that word meant to His servants, His disciples. To them, no doubt, it was a word of despair. Neighbor, think about it. 3.5 years now, they have walked in anticipation with Him. And now, all of a sudden, there's one around the cross. Who is it? John. He's going to carry this word to Telestai to all the other disciples and say what Jesus said when He said it is finished. Now, what did it mean to them when He said it's finished? It's over. 3.5 years of my life wasted. Huh? Well, sure, it was a word of despair to them. That's what they thought. Literally, dear friend, their hope was gone. You read the Gospel of Luke, the last chapter, verse 24. After Jesus was resurrected, He met two of His disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. They were talking about what had happened in Jerusalem to the man named Jesus. And Jesus came. They didn't know who He was. After the resurrection, He said, what are you talking about? They literally said, "Where, man, where have you been?" That's what they said. And they said, they told about what had happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And they said, but we trusted. We hoped that it was He who would redeem Israel. Now, what does that tell you about the disciples? Their hope was gone. They said, we trusted it that it was Him who would redeem Israel. And now He's gone. It's finished. And it's a cry of despair as they go back home to Emmaus. What a terrible thing. It's over. Their hope was gone. Their help was gone. As far as they're concerned, Christ is now dead. The Holy Spirit ain't come, son. Their help is gone. Amen. And when your hope's gone, your help's gone, son. Your heart's right behind it. Your heart is gone. Oh, listen, friends, to the words of Peter. He said, I go fishing. You'll find that one chapter over in the Gospel of John. He said, I go fishing. And you know what? The rest of them said, I'm going with you. Now, what does that tell you about the heart of His disciples? Where were they when Jesus found Peter and James, John, Andrew? They were fishing, weren't they? Mending nets. What are they saying now? Well, I gave up all that and I walked 3.5 years with the Lord because I thought it was He that would redeem Israel. He's dead. He's gone. It's finished. I'm going back to fishing. My hope is gone. My help is gone. My heart is gone. Amen. Oh, listen.
It meant something different to them. But see, they didn't know what you and I know. That's why we're not impressed with it. Amen. We know that that wasn't the end of the story and that he came out of that grave. Amen. And those same men that we find at this moment in time in despair are going to stand and preach. Now, Peter ain't the only one that preached, dear friend, on the day of Pentecost. The whole bunch did. That's how everybody heard, my friend, the message in their own language. They's all a preaching. I want you to know thousands got saved. There weren't no fishing on their mind. And you never ever hear Peter or John talking about fishing anymore. Amen. They didn't know that now. And so the words, "It is finished," were words of despair unto them. God help us to not get in that position. Just remember what that word means to you and I. All right? We've seen what it means to the Savior and to His servants. Now let's think about what that word meant to Satan. To the Savior, it was a word of declaration. To His servants, it was a word of despair. But to Satan, it was a word of defeat. When He said, "It is finished." Now, let's talk about two things. Let's talk about what He sought. Let's talk about what He thought. Dear friend, from the time that Jesus came into this world, the devil sought to kill Him. When the wise men came looking for Him and they made the mistake of going by Herod's house to ask those preachers of the day where He was to be born, where He was, the devil understood and knew right then where He was. He didn't know, because the devil's not omniscient. He don't know everything like God does. And you know the story, dear friend, that He inspired Herod. When the wise men didn't come back and tell Herod exactly where He was, He sent His people over there and He said, "I want you to go kill every baby that's under 2 years of age. I'm going to kill this thing." Now, dear friend, Herod was a wicked man. He's the one that ordered, but I want to tell you who was behind it. The devil. The devil. You know what Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 8? He said he's a murderer. He's a liar. He's the author of those things, dear friend. He tried to kill Jesus at His birth. He lost track of Jesus because you know the story. He went and hid in Egypt. God hid Him in Egypt. Man, when He came back and He was baptized, He found Him again there. And the Bible said as soon as He was baptized, the voice came from heaven, the dove lit upon Him. He was led by the Spirit because He was done found out into the wilderness there to meet the devil, to be tempted of the devil. One of the things the devil did is he tempted Him. He carried Him up to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest place of the temple. And that's a high place, dear friend. And he said, "If you're the Son of God, jump off here." What was he trying to get Him to do? He wasn't worried about Him tempting God. He was hoping when He bailed off it would kill Him. He was trying to prove, my friend, what the point is this. The devil sought continuously to kill Jesus. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, "Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot that he might betray Him." The devil used one of Jesus' inner circle, dear friend, to kill Him. That was what he sought, dear friend. And he'll use whoever he can to accomplish whatever he can. And so his thought, my friend, ever since the beginning of this book and the fall in the garden was to keep the promised seed from ever coming. This is not a new thing, and it didn't just start here. When you study the Old Testament, you'll find how that the devil tried to cut off whole lines of bloodlines because he knew from the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Judah that Jesus would be born of the tribe of Judah. So much, dear friend, so that Jesus did not receive His heirship to the throne of Israel from Joseph, His supposed daddy, but He got it through Mary's bloodline. And the devil missed that one. The devil sought to kill Christ. Now, what did he think? He thought he'd finally won. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," the devil said, "Ha, ha, ha, I've triumphed over God. I have killed Him." Now, all you need to believe that is go later to the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And the Bible will tell you there that if the principalities of this world had known He was going to come out of that grave, they'd not crucified Him to start with. That's what it says. The devil didn't know about the resurrection, dear friend. He didn't know that whenever he killed Jesus of Nazareth, that he was literally doing God's will and what God had planned from the very start. Oh, dear friend, he rejoiced, and for a moment in time, the imps of hell and the principalities and powers of this world rejoiced, and for 3 days and three nights, no doubt they had the biggest party you ever could think of. Amen. But dear friend, what you think is a whole lot different from reality. You know that? Yes, it is. Well, the devil followed the same pattern. What he thought was very, very far from the truth. And having done that, the book of Colossians chapter 2 says that he sealed his own faith. And the Bible says that whenever Jesus was nailed to that cross, that he literally put those principalities and powers, the devil himself, to an open shame. Rather than defeat, bringing victory unto himself over them. I want you to understand something this morning, dear friend. The devil is a defeated foe. He cannot make you do anything. He may tempt you. He may try to inspire you to do what he wants you to do, but he can't make you do anything. Boy, there was a man in the day of Christ, a demoniac of Gadara, and he couldn't control himself. He cast himself into the fire. They bound him with chains. They couldn't hold him. He couldn't control himself, dear friend. Devil can't do that to you and me. Why? He's a defeated foe. So we needn't blame anything that we do on the devil, because we're only doing, amen, what we agree to do. Isn't that right? But we don't have to, because he's not, my friend, a living foe to us anymore. He was defeated at Calvary when he thought that he'd finally found triumph. Praise God. To the devil, to Satan, it was a word of defeat. But to the sinner, it's a word of deliverance. The Tetelestai. That was a familiar word, as I've already said. It was a word that was used quite often in the Hellenistic society that was Rome. Alexander the Great had Hellenized the world, and Greek had become the universal language, and most everybody could speak some Greek. And the word was used often in the Roman Empire. In their day, it was used with reference to servants. When a servant had gone out and he'd done his master's will, he would come back after completing that work and he would say, "Master, Tetelestai." What did it mean? It would mean, "I've done the work you sent me to do." Dear friend, that's the same thing that it meant for Christ. He came, dear friend, not to save himself, but he came to save sinners. It was a word that was familiar to priests. Whenever an individual would bring an animal to the priest, it had to be examined. You know, as well as I do, as we study the Old Testament, they couldn't offer a crippled or a blind animal or something that had a malignancy about it. And that priest would examine that animal for flaws and for faults. And when he saw that it was perfect and suitable for offering, he would say, "Tetelestai, it's faultless. It's sufficient." Hey. So it applies to Christ's statement. The work of his person and the work of Calvary, dear friend, was perfect in all senses, amen, to do what God ordained it to do. But then the word was also familiar to debtors. They actually have parchments, papyri they call them, that have the word Tetelestai across them today. We were talking about ancient documents in Sunday school. And it was where that an individual had paid his taxes. Now, if there's anything you and I know about this morning, we may be ignorant about a lot of the Bible, but we know about taxes, don't we? When a man had paid his taxes, because there came a time when Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world shall be taxed. Do you remember that in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke? When that man paid his taxes, and they have those papyri today, after having paid those taxes, across that script was this: Tetelestai. And it meant paid in full. Oh, when a man committed a criminal offense and became a debtor to society, after he'd gone to prison, or he'd repaid economically, dear friend, that judge would give him a parchment and he would keep it in his possession, and across it it said, "Tetelestai, he's paid his debt." Today we talk about a criminal who makes a mistake and goes to prison. When he gets out, as one who has what? Paid his debt. to society. But then also there was an emissary of the court who would go to that man's residence, and on the door of his residence he would nail another copy of that parchment, that script, and it would say, "Tetelestai." This man's no longer a debtor to society. Why? His debt has been paid in full. Listen, dear friend, Jesus had no debt to pay for himself, for he was sinless, he was guiltless, he was perfect. Amen. When he said, "It is finished, Tetelestai," he wasn't saying he's paid a debt he owes because he had no debt. Oh, friend, he was paying my debt and your debt, that you and I as sinners might be saved. And so the world of sinners can say today, that word to us means deliverance. God paid the price. The song we sing says this, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." I want to tell you something. He didn't pay 30% of the debt. He didn't pay 50% of the debt. He didn't pay 70% of the debt. He paid it in full. Glory to God, I'd like to be out of debt. Something I've experienced very little of in life, and probably you too. But ain't it a good feeling? Oh, how much more so to understand that, dear friend, now I can go to heaven, that a way's been made for me who is guilty, who's born in this world a sinner and done enough to send 1,000 people to hell, that I can now go be with the Lord because my debt has been paid by Jesus. To the sinner, it's a word of a deliverance, but to the saint, it's a word of delight. What does that word mean to us who are saved? First of all, to me it means that I don't have to work for my salvation. We were talking about different denominations and religions in Sunday school, and I want to tell you one thing that the majority of them have in common, what we would call cults. They're working their way to heaven. And dear friend, if they have to ride bicycles, if they have to walk, when I was a kid you used to see nuns walking up and down 25th Avenue. And they were doing penance. They were working off sin, something foreign to the Bible. Only one thing deals with sin, dear friend. That's the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary's tree. And so, dear friend, it's a word of delight to me to know, friend, I'm not going to heaven because of anything that I do. I'm going because of what Jesus did for me. Now, honey, that ought to put you on shouting ground. It ought to set you at ease, and it ought to give you confidence. It ought not make you say, well, since He paid it all and has made a way and it has nothing to do with my works, that I just do whatever I want to, I don't want to give you that attitude. I'd really question what I believe if I had that attitude, dear friend. It means that Jesus did the work. He said, "Come unto me." Huh? What did he say about his yoke? He said, "My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light." Praise God. I don't have to work to be saved. Another thing it means is I don't have to worry about being saved. I don't have to worry about losing it tomorrow. You know why? Because I didn't do anything to get it to start with. God didn't say, "Okay, change your ways now and I'll have you, boy." He didn't say that. If I could have changed my ways where God would have had me, Jesus would have never had to die, would He? The very fact that He died for all, as the Bible says in John 3:16, the verse that everybody just about would know, testifies that, dear friend, we couldn't get it ourselves, or He would not have had to die. And that's what Paul says in the book of Galatians, that he writes that church that thinks that the law is going to add to their salvation. He said, "If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." He died for nothing. Fact of the matter is, dear friend, I didn't do anything to get my salvation. It was provided for me. I simply received it, as the Bible portrays it, as a gift. And you don't work for your gifts at Christmas time, do you? And that's just a very cheap analogy, and I know that. So, dear friend, if I didn't work to get it, then there's no work that I do to lose it. It was a gift of God. And so when I come to the place of faith that I realize that Jesus did everything that was necessary to save me, there's nothing that I can add to it to make it any better, dear friend, that brings delight to my soul. Let me tell you why. Because I am not a perfect person. I'm prone to do the wrong thing just like you are. But I'm so glad that whenever I do the wrong thing, if I say the wrong thing, I don't have to worry about dying right then, falling off in hell. I've known people like that. They walk in a tightrope, and boy, if they fall off of that rope into the pits of hell, they go. What a terrible way to live. I don't have to worry about that. Why? Dear friend, I didn't do nothing to get what I've got. It was provided for me through Christ, and it is finished. Nothing you can do to make it any better. Praise God. Ain't it good? And so he cried upon that cross, it is finished. Dear friend, don't try to add anything to it. Don't try to make it any better. And don't try to change it. The Bible portrays Calvary as a done deal once and for all, never to be repeated. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 9 that he was offered in the ends of the world for the sins of many. Unto them that look for him, he shall do what? Come the second time. Now, he ain't coming the second time with a cross on his shoulder. He's coming on a white horse with a scepter and a sword in his hand. Amen. As King of kings and Lord of lords. And those who will meet him at his coming and be ready for his coming are those who realize, dear friend, that they were lost in this world, that they could never be good enough to go to heaven, that they could never be right enough to go to heaven. But because Jesus said it's finished and provided the way, I can say I'm going to heaven. What are you going to say when you meet the angel at the gates of heaven? Were he to ask you, upon what basis do you approach this glorious place? What would you say? Well, I was a good Baptist. I gave to our church. I supported the work with my money. And I went there as often as I could and such and such and so on. Don't mean a thing. The only thing we can possibly say is this. I don't deserve to enter in, O angel. I'm simply here upon the basis of what Jesus did for me when he died on Calvary and he said, it's finished. And whosoever will may come. Here I am. On my merits I do not come, but upon the merits of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I come. You know what the angel is saying? There he is, boy. Go ahead. Ain't it good? To know that God paid the ultimate price in the gift of His Son. Pictured and prophesied so beautifully over and over in the Old Testament that we might be saved. Understand, dear friend, joining this church will not send you to heaven, get you in heaven. Being baptized and dunked under that water will not guarantee you heaven. It has nothing to do with that. It's an after effect. Amen. It's something that we do to serve God. You cannot add anything to what Jesus did to go to heaven. I want to ask you this. What's your hope? What is it that you're trusting in to get you to heaven? Is it your religion? Is it your good life, your morals? Or is it what Jesus did for you? I say upon the authority of this word this morning, if it's anything other than Jesus, it's sinking sand, and you will open your eyes in regret in hell. Now, I can give you scripture for that. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many people will come before me in that day of judgment, and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Son, they did what everything appeared to be good and appeared to be right religiously. And he said he would say unto them that day, depart from me, for I never knew you. You see, they went every way but the way of Calvary. They went the way of religion. They went the way of religious works. But in their self-sufficiency and their actions, they thought it was good enough to go to heaven. And they bypassed Calvary. Jesus said two men went up to pray one day at the temple. The one was a Pharisee, the religiousest man of the day. The other was a publican, as a tax collector, the lowest dog of the day. The Bible says the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. That's what it says. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like this man over here, this sinner. But the old publican beat himself upon his breast and he said, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, dear friend, Jesus said that that poor publican realized his need and came to Calvary, went home justified. The Pharisee that thought he was good enough and didn't need an offering and a sacrifice went home not justified. If you're trusting this morning, dear friend, in anything other than the finished work of Christ to get you to heaven, then you're not going. Good news is you're still drawing breath this morning. It's not too late. Come lay your burden of sin at Jesus' feet and guarantee eternity upon the finished work of Calvary and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, thank you this morning that you've allowed us to be here to break the Word of God once more. I pray that something that's been said, something that's been read, has found root in a heart here this morning. For that one who has worried about salvation, may it bring delight and rest. For that one that has questioned their salvation and doesn't know that they're saved, may it bring deliverance to them this morning. For that soul that's lost, may they come forward to this church this morning and say, I lay my trust for eternity upon the work that Jesus did for me. And they'll look toward heaven as that old sinner and just say, Father, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Oh, what a gracious thing our God has done for us to make a way through the cross. The Bible says there's no other way that we can go. And what He did 2,000 years ago, though I didn't see it with my eyes, the Bible says that that once was enough to do the job. Thank you for that wonderful work this morning. Now, give us a love and a desire to work that others might come to know Him in salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.